All right, we'll let the musicians go down at this time, unless they're participating in some special music here today, while you're turning in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1. Right, out of respect for the Word of God, let's stand together as I begin reading with verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace unto you, and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time.
Those who have been in our church for a while know that I enjoy preaching and teaching through books of the Bible, preaching topically through books of the Bible. And I don't think there's any more effective way to be a Bible preacher than just to preach the Bible the way God gave it to us, which is in books. And so I enjoy preaching through books of the Bible, and it really is amazing the number of subjects that will come up in any serious study of a single epistle. Many years ago, I preached a series through 1 Peter. But a computer glitch cost me all of my notes. And if you knew how extensive my notes are, you'd feel my pain. That all I could find was a corrupted file that allowed me to see just a few pages of notes that I had typed out. And so I thought, you know, that was about 8 years ago. I'd like to preach through 1 Peter again, this time on Sunday morning. And the title last time was that we are the people of God from 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 10, which says, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. And so for the next few weeks, I'd like to preach another series of messages on we are the people of God from 1 Peter. And I believe that as we study this book of the Bible, God will give us some wonderful truths that will help us in our Christian lives. Now, Peter was writing to the Christians of Asia Minor, what we now call Turkey. He wrote his two epistles near the end of his life. He was martyred during the bloody persecution of Emperor Nero. He and Paul were killed about the same time. Simon Peter was one of the giants of the faith in the first century. If I had to pick a Mount Rushmore of New Testament saints other than the Lord Jesus Christ, I believe that I would pick Paul, Peter, John, and James. Now, you might disagree on your order of that, but I definitely would place Peter among the maybe 1A or 1B of the most influential men of the New Testament with the Apostle Paul. We give Peter a rough time because in the Gospels, he was often impetuous. He talked when he should have listened. He answered when no one asked a question. He bragged, he boasted, and in the end, his mouth wrote a check his body couldn't cash. In other words, he made a lot of promises that he did not follow through on. And he even denied the Lord three times and cussed to prove it. And so we give Peter a hard time because of his stumblings and his failures in the gospel. Although I do think that when we get to heaven, the Apostle Peter might call all of us preachers together in one big auditorium in heaven and say, "Now guys, y'all gave me a hard time in all your sermons down there. I just want to know how many of you have ever walked on water, even for a little while." But we give Peter a rough time because of his stumblings in the gospel. Although, to be honest, don't we kind of feel a kinship to Peter because we stumble sometimes too in our Christian life? But after the resurrection of Christ, the Apostle Peter was a rock of strength in the early church. He was not the rock on which the church was built. That's Christ. But he was a rock of strength to his brethren. In Luke 22, Jesus said to Peter, "I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. And Peter was a strengthener. He was a force of strength and courage in that early church. When he preached on Pentecost, there were 3,000 saved and baptized the same day. And just a couple of chapters later, 5,000 men saved and baptized. And what a mighty preacher and what a mighty man of God the Apostle Peter was. Now when Paul came on the scene, Peter faded out of view. We don't see him much during Paul's ministry. The spotlight was on the Apostle Paul. But that does not mean that Peter went into an early retirement. He was still serving the Lord, and we find him now at the end of his life writing these two epistles to the Christians of Asia Minor. By the way, do you remember what the educated men of Jerusalem said about Peter and the other apostles? They said that these are ignorant and unlearned men. Ignorant and unlearned men. Don't you love educational snobbery? Snobbishness. I wonder how long those men would have lasted as commercial fishermen. They probably wouldn't know which way to paddle the boat. Here's an unlearned and an ignorant man because he has not gone to our accredited Pharisaical seminaries. And he doesn't have the degrees that we have. He's not a doctor of the law. But I would not say that any man who had spent 3.5 years in Jesus' school could be called unlearned or ignorant. In fact, as we read his epistles, we find that Peter is anything but a country bumpkin. We find that he's anything but an uneducated, ignorant person. In fact, in the first couple of verses, we find the doctrines of election, foreknowledge, sanctification, obedience, the blood of Christ, the Trinity, the grace of God, salvation, revelation, glory, faith, and hope. And he squeezed all of that into just the first few verses of his epistle. And so, by the way, there are folks who will look at you as being ignorant and unlearned because you don't have a degree from such and such school. But when you know this book, you have knowledge and wisdom. You may have notes flying everywhere, but you have knowledge and wisdom when you know the Word of God, whether you have a degree or not. Thank you, Joey. Preacher's Bibles. Now we can hold it up. Now, notice his audience in verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Now, this is called a general epistle because it was sent to a region and meant to be circulated amongst the churches and wasn't sent to a specific person or a specific church such as the Church of Corinth or the church of Thessalonica. Asia Minor was the Bible Belt of the first century, largely through the ministry of the Apostle Paul. But Peter had some fruit here as well, because some who had been saved on Pentecost had come from that area and no doubt had returned there to their homes. And perhaps through the ministry of Paul and through others, they had established churches throughout what is now called Turkey. By the way, very little Christianity there today, like much of the Middle East, because of the persecution of Islam against Christians over the centuries. But at that time, that was the Bible Belt of the ancient world. From the western Turkey all the way to Israel was the Bible Belt, and largely through Paul's ministry and Peter's ministry and the work of the apostles. He referred to them as strangers, partly because they no doubt were strangers to him, but mostly because he uses the word stranger to refer to pilgrims and sojourners. That was one of Peter's favorite thoughts, was that we are pilgrims and sojourners. This world is not our home. We're just a traveling through. We're heading towards our true home, which is in heaven. And so he talked to them as pilgrims, as strangers in a strange land, as sojourners in this land as we travel towards our home in heaven. These Christians were going through and about to go through some severe trials of their faith because of the anti-Christian sentiments coming from Rome and other regional governments in Asia Minor. They were going to go through some afflictions and eventually through some severe persecutions. But they were going to be reminded that no matter what they went through in this life, they were the people of God. Now this morning, we're going to find that one of the characteristics of the people of God is this, that we are a born-again people. We are a born-again people. Notice in chapter 2, verse 10. Chapter 2, verse 10 for our key verse. Chapter 2, verse 10, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Now please understand that the people of God are not a specific race of humanity. He said, you are not a people. In other words, you are not just one specific ethnicity. By the way, the only race that matters to God is the human race. The human race. And but he said, but there were families of the earth, and he said, you were not, as Christians, there was not just a Christian family among all the families of the earth. You were not a people, but now you are the people of God. It is not a racial thing, it is not an inherited thing from our parents or our ancestors. But rather, the people of God are those who have obtained mercy. Those who are saved. Any saved person is my brother or sister in Jesus Christ. We may not agree on everything, but you know, brothers and sisters don't always agree on everything. But if you are a saved person, if you have trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, and you've been born again, you and I are spiritually brothers and sisters in Christ, no matter what our ethnicities might have been and our ancestors. It matters not. All that matters is that if we are saved, we are the people of God because we have obtained His mercy and God has made us brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, salvation is therefore not in a family background. It is not in a family background. It is through the new birth. It is not something that you are born into. You're not born a Christian. We are born sinners. We're born in Adam. The new birth puts us in Christ. We're not born Christians because our parents are Christians or our grandparents are Christians. We don't inherit genetically salvation. We inherit a sinful nature genetically. This is important to understand. We are a born-again people. Christianity is not something that comes with your national citizenship. All right, you're born in a country that identifies as Christian. That doesn't mean you're a Christian. You're born in America. America is still considered Christian. It's not practicing Christian like it ought to be. But it's still, I'm born in America. I'm born in Germany, so I'm a Lutheran. I'm a Christian. No, it doesn't come with our citizenship. Our citizenship comes with salvation, you see. It's backwards to how the world thinks of things. Christianity is a personal decision, not a family inheritance. Each of us must be born again by personal faith in Jesus Christ. Because Jesus said, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, we kind of have the attitude now that being born again is something that happens to convicts in prison. Some guy that's covered from tattoos from head to foot, and he's a murderer. He's got teardrop tattoos for the people he's killed, and he's been on drugs all of his life. But he went to prison and he got born again. That's a born again. That's the attitude that many people have towards being born again. Or someone was a drunk and now they're dry, or someone was a drug addict and now they're clean. They got born again. Well, most of us don't need to be born again. Most of us are pretty good folks. Being born again is for the undesirables of society, you might say. Well, it'd be good for us to consider who Jesus said that to in the first place. For when Jesus said, you must be born again, He was not talking to the maniac of Gadara, who was infested with a legion of demons. He was not speaking to Matthew, the crooked tax collector that got saved. But rather, He was speaking to Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews, a Pharisee, a very religious person, a law-abiding citizen, a wealthy man, and a respected man, and probably much older than the Lord was. And yet He looked him right in the eye and said, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So it's not just for criminals and dope addicts and demon-possessed people, but rather for every person, every man, woman must be born again to see the kingdom of God. That's the line that Jesus drew. That's the condition that Jesus placed. We must be born again. He went on to say, because Nicodemus said, well, how is that possible? How can I be born physically a second time? I'm already old. How can that take place? And Jesus said, well, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. You have your first birthday because you're born physically. But then he said, that which is of the Spirit is spirit. So it's speaking of a spiritual birth, not a physical birth. A spiritual birth that is in, of course, my spirit. And it's not wrought by my family, and it's not wrought up by myself, but it's the product of the Spirit of God regenerating me on the inside, you see. Then he said, marvel not. Hey, Nicodemus, I can just see Nicodemus' head spinning. And Jesus said, hey, Nicodemus, marvel not. You must be born again. I want you to consider three thoughts from 1 Peter chapter 1 this morning about a born-again people. Notice first, the hope of a born-again people. This hope is based on the fact that a loving and merciful God has provided a way of salvation. Notice in verse number 2. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. All right, now, have you ever gone swimming? I'm curious. You can just raise your hand. How many of you, when you go swimming, okay, you've been swimming. How many of you, when you go swimming, you like to tiptoe into the water and get acclimated casually? It's kind of like, all right, I'm up to my ankles, now I'm up to my knees. How many of you are like that? All right, how many of you, I'm going swimming, I'm just going to dive off the diving board all right into the deep end. Well, that's how 1 Peter starts out. We're not tiptoeing anything. I mean, we're getting into the Trinity, we're getting into election, foreknowledge, salvation. I mean, we're just doing a cannonball right into some of the deepest doctrines of the Word of God. And notice he says that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit were involved in the work of salvation. It was the Father's plan, Jesus was the provision, and the Holy Spirit is the one who convicts, draws, and regenerates us. That's the work. It took the work of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit to produce salvation for the lost sinner. Now, there's a lot of discussion and theological debate about the words elect and foreknowledge. Well, I'll just say this, that those who are saved are elect. Those who are saved are elect. And Peter is writing to those who are already saved, so he says to them, you're elect. Now, some read into this the idea that God made the decision for each person and that they were saved according to His predetermined plan and that they had no choice. That is commonly referred to as Calvinism. That God predetermined who would be saved, and therefore they got saved not of their own choice, but because God chose them before and made the decision for them. But I do not believe in that. I don't believe in that. And I don't see it in the Scriptures. I believe that God had perfect foreknowledge. Foreknowledge. Has it ever occurred to you that nothing ever occurred to God? God knew the end from the beginning. When a person gets saved, it does not surprise God. God knows who will get saved. There's a big difference between knowing who will be saved and deciding who will be saved. Amen? It doesn't say He forechose, it says He foreknew who would be saved. That's a big difference. And, God had perfect foreknowledge of everything that would take place before He created the world. God chose to create man with free will. He knew that man would fail. He already had a plan of redemption in place, which is why Jesus is called the Lamb slain from the foundation of the earth. It was always God's plan to redeem sinners through the blood of the Lamb through Jesus Christ. God, in His omniscient foreknowledge, knew who would be saved and who would not be saved. And He carried out His plan according to His will, but the very word election carries the meaning of a choice. Now, when I went down to vote for the election this last election, suppose I went down there and I turned over my driver's license and I said, I'm James Rasmer, I'm here to vote. And the lady at the table, she says, well, thank you, Mr. Rasmer, for coming down to vote, but your vote has already been cast. You've already been cast. And I'd say, hold on a second. What do you mean my vote has been cast? Well, it's already been pre-decided. We're glad you showed up to cast your vote, but we've already decided your vote. And I'd say, what is this, Chicago? What's going on here? And I say, no, hold on, this must be a rigged election. Is this Cuba? What's going on here? Because the very word election means that there is a choice to be made and I can make the choice. Now, when it comes to salvation, there's only two boxes you can check. Whosoever will, whosoever won't. You're going to say yes to Christ or no to Christ, but it's your decision. God has done everything He can do to provide salvation, but it does come down to the individual person's choice to either receive Christ or reject Christ. And the whole world is divided between the whosoever wills and the whosoever wants, but it hasn't been decided for you. I am saved because of God's plan, which provided a salvation through Jesus Christ, and the drawing and working of the Holy Spirit when I heard the gospel of Jesus Christ, so that I could then make the decision of, yes, I choose Christ. That's not a work, that's simply a decision to believe in Jesus and to trust Him as my Savior. So my hope is based on God's work and plan and provision. It's also based on God's mercy in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now folks, listen. Mercy is not deserved. God does not have to have mercy on us. That's the key to that. God has mercy on us, but we don't deserve mercy. And yet God is, He works according to His abundant mercy towards us. What a wonderful thing that God would choose to have mercy upon us. Then it's a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. It is a lively or a living hope because I have a living Savior. That Christ died for my sins, was buried, and rose again. Hey folks, there's no hope deader than hope in a dead man. My hope is in a living man, the man Christ Jesus. My hope is in the living Savior who died and was buried but rose again. There's no hope in a dead religion. There's no hope in a dead church. There's no hope in a dead Messiah. There's no hope in a dead religious teaching. But there is hope in a living Savior, you see, at the right hand of God. Notice this hope is based on God's assurance in verse 5. The assurance of security. Verse 5 says, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation to be revealed in the last time. Or I have some questions. If I am saved, how am I saved? Well, the Bible says we're saved by grace through faith, not of works. And so if I'm to be saved, I'm saved by grace through faith. Then my next question is, if I have gotten saved, how do I stay saved? I don't want to lose it. Right? I mean, I got saved when I was 15 years old. I might have a long time to go. How do I keep it? Did Jesus pay for my salvation to that point and I got to take care of the rest? That's what a lot of folks believe. That it's kind of like He made the down payment on your house, but if you don't keep up the monthly payments, it's going to get repossessed by the bank. So some think. Some believe that. They think, well, you know, Jesus paid for my original sin, but I got to make the rest of the payments. Or Jesus paid for up to the time where I got saved. But man, if I do the wrong thing, I could lose what Jesus gave me. And so it's kind of a salvation by grace to a certain point and salvation by works from then on. But salvation is not grace and works. Salvation is grace all the way. Grace all the way. And so if I ask, well, I now that I am saved, how do I stay saved? And the answer from the Bible is that He keeps me saved. I am kept by the power of God. I am kept by His hand and His grace. John 10, Jesus, one of my favorite verses, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. Then he goes on to say that we're also in the Father's hand, like a double grip. That's Him taking care of us, you see. Him holding on to us. Some people have the idea that, you know, that they're kind of hanging on Jesus' pinky down here, and if they ever let go, that's just too bad. No, sir. I'm kept. I'm safely inside. Not only Christ's hand, but the Father's hand. Who's going to pry His fingers loose? You see, that's eternal security in Christ. And I have that assurance that I am kept by His power. In Jude it says, unto Him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy. I love the story, the parable of the lost sheep. Remember how the shepherd went out and found that one sheep that was lost? I know you're familiar with the story. Looked all night, found it, found the lost sheep. And the Bible says he carried it home on his shoulders. You know what that is? It's a picture of eternal security. The sheep left to himself got lost. The shepherd didn't find him and said, "All right, I found you. Just go that way and watch out for critters and stuff and take a left at the rock and a right at the tree and I'll see you when you get back if you make it." Oh, sir, he found him, put him on his shoulders and carried him home. And I was lost. The Lord found me. He didn't give me directions back. He's carrying me back. And He's going to take me all the way. And the new birth is based on that assurance. God's assurance that I'm saved and I have a lively hope. And God has had mercy on me. And He gives me this promise of security. Notice that the new birth is based on the Word of God. Notice in verse 23. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the Word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of grass. The grass withereth, the flower thereof falleth away. But the Word of God, the Word of the Lord, endureth forever. And this is the Word by which the Gospel is preached unto you. So faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. We are saved by believing what God said in His Word. I have no message for you except this. Nothing I can say can change your eternity, but this can change your eternity. Have faith in the Word of God. And so we're born again through the Word of God and the power of the Gospel. So we see the hope of a born-again people. Notice secondly, back in chapter 1, the home of a born-again people. Notice in verse 4, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. Now, next time a Jehovah's Witness says to you, there's no heaven, just point out that you have a reservation there, right here according to this verse, that there is a reservation in heaven made for you. And so one of the great themes of Peter's writings is that this world is not our home. This world is not our inheritance. We have an inheritance in Christ that is out of this world, and it's in heaven. As a child of God, I have an inheritance that is incorruptible. Jesus said that thieves don't break through and steal. Won't that be nice? You know, there's some things you won't find in heaven. One of them is door locks, security systems, camera systems, guard dogs. Maybe dogs there, but not guard dogs. And I'm kidding about the dog. But anyway, it's incorruptible. He said there's no rust. And no matter how much you love your house, our houses require constant maintenance, don't they? The paint fades. Things get dirty, they chip, they break, hailstorms come. Do you know what? In heaven, our eternal inheritance never changes. Zero maintenance. Sounds good, doesn't it? Incorruptible, undefiled. No touch of sin. No touch of sorrow. No tears. Undefiled. Fadeth not away. Reserved in heaven. Have you made your reservation yet for heaven? Thirdly, notice the happiness of a born-again people. Notice verse 6. Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you're in heaviness through manifold temptations. Now these Christians were going through a hard time. Difficult times. Manifold, a great variety of temptations coming at them from many different angles. Heaviness refers to, I think we call that now depression, discouragement, just that kind of pressed down and heavy because of the burdens that they're carrying. He says, but even though you're going through this time of heaviness and temptation and difficulties and the trying of your faith, he said, nevertheless, you're greatly rejoicing because you know that you're saved and you know that heaven is your home. You have that assurance, and that assurance brings rejoicing in the need-be seasons. The need-be seasons. Hey, folks, we all go through times in life, and it's like, I'd rather not go through this, but you know what? We need to go through it. Because it's part of, it's just how it is. It's a need-be season. Well, you know what? You can still rejoice and smile through the need-be seasons of life. I think Christians ought to learn how to smile again. How about you? Have a little bit of the joy of the Lord. Well, I rejoiced this morning singing, and I kind of looked up from my hymn book, and I saw, I won't embarrass you all, but I saw a couple of you singing with big smiles on your faces. Made me want to smile. It's contagious. I should bring you all up and just add you to the choir. Amen. Even if you can't sing, we take singers and smilers in the choir. Learn to be happy in Christ, even in the need-be seasons. And if we're not in a need-be season, how much happier should we be? And rejoicing in Christ. And so, but this joy is not based on my circumstances, but it's based on my salvation. You see, my circumstances might be difficult, but my salvation is secure. Notice in verse 8, whom having not seen, ye love; in whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. One of the greatest aspects of God's salvation is that it is assured. It is a blessing to have that assurance. Most religious people, if you ask them, do you know for sure if you died today, you go to heaven? They will say, I'm not sure. They lack assurance. A person who is saved can have assurance. It is not boasting when you're simply believing God's promise. If I said, yes, I know I'm going to heaven because I'm such a great guy, that'd be boasting. That'd be bragging. It'd be true. No, I'm just kidding. No, I'm kidding. It would be boasting and be bragging and be arrogant and be vain. But if I say that I know that I'm going to heaven when I die because I believe what the Bible says, I believe that Jesus died for my sins, was buried and rose again, I believe that we're saved by grace and not of works, and I've trusted His promise, that's not boasting, that's simply expressing faith in what God has promised me. I have assurance. Well, I love to talk to people that lack assurance and show them from the Scriptures and see it begin to click and the light bulbs go off and they realize what God has really promised them. It's just to see it in black and white and to say, you know what? I can claim this. I believe in Christ. Look what God has promised me. I'm a child of God. To have that joy that comes from assurance that what God has said is true. And even though I've not seen Jesus, I still love Him. Amen. Think about Rebecca. She was way off in Mesopotamia, and Abraham's servant came and proposed marriage on behalf of Isaac way down in Canaan. And she said yes based on the servant's testimony and all those jewels he presented. And she said yes and agreed to go all that way. And I imagine she got cold feet the closer she got to Canaan. And every once in a while she'd say to that servant, tell me about Isaac again. Oh, he's awesome. He's a great young man. You'll love him. And the more Abraham's servant talked to Isaac, the more she loved him, even though she hadn't even met him yet. And that's how it is with us. We haven't seen him personally, but we see him in this book. And the more I read about him, the more I love him. And when I see him, I won't have to fall in love, I already am. Amen? And I rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Are you a born-again child of God? Have you received Jesus Christ as your Savior? And if you are saved, aren't you thankful for all the blessings and promises He's given you as a child of God?